Let's take our Bibles. We're going to go to John chapter 15, and our bulletin says we're going to preach all the way through chapter 6, 26, verse 4. There's only 21 chapters in the book of John. We're just going to go to chapter 16, verse 4. Okay, so you can rest easy this morning. John chapter 15, we'll read the passage before us. We're going to start back in verse 16. We looked at this section last week as we looked at the fruit of the vine, of those who abide in the vine. So we're going to pick up in verse 16. I'm going to read down through chapter 4 of the next chapter, verse 4 of the next chapter. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." The title of this sermon is, "When the Going Gets Tough." How would you finish this phrase? When the going gets tough, well, we know the tough gets going, right? The tough get going. But some have been creative with this phrase. How about this one? When the going gets tough, the tough get ice cream, right? That's a book. You can buy that one, by the way. Or maybe one that appeals probably better to the guys. When the going gets tough, the tough get coffee. Okay, that's, we can make that one. This one's one of my perfect favorites. With when the going gets tough, ignore responsibilities and lie on the floor. Right? There's so many ways to deal with that which is difficult in life. We pick up something to help us, picker-upper. We ignore it. We pretend it's not there. But as we look at this passage, we're reminded that life is tough. And Jesus says, "Listen, I'm telling you this before it happens so that when it does happen, you'll remember that I said this was going to happen." Life is tough. As we work through this morning, I want us to look at 9 hard facts about real life. Okay, 9, that's a big number. We're going to break it down in 3 groups of 3. Okay, so this is going to be a real simple outline for us this morning. Please don't get excited by that number. But these are hard facts. These are hardwired into the world the way it is at present. The brokenness of creation today. They're hard facts. That means you don't have to, there's no questioning their reality. They're true and true beyond question. This is just the way life works. But this is real life. This is real life. If you're going to grow up to be an adult in a real world, these are the truths that you must learn to master. Let's look at them this morning. The first is this. There's three defining truths about this fruit-bearing community that Jesus has established. Jesus has been talking in chapter 15 to his disciples who will pick up his mission of bearing the truth, which points to Jesus, which points to the Father. The only way they can do that is by abiding in Jesus, who gives to them the Holy Spirit, so that they have the life of God, the same life that Jesus has, coursing through his body, veins, soul, spirit, the same life of God coursing through them, so that they can point others to Jesus, who points others to the Father. So this is a believing community. It's a fruit-bearing community. And we want to see there in verse 16 that this fruit-bearing community is, it's formed and shaped sovereignly by God himself. That this is just the way the world works. Okay, you can't change it. This is just the way it works. Jesus says in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." That's one of the realities that we have to get into our heads, and we have to keep in our heads as believers in Jesus Christ. He's talking now here to disciples, okay? He's talking to disciples who have a unique role in all of church history as apostles. But this isn't unique just to the apostles. Go back to John chapter 6, if you would. John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, Jesus is giving that bread of life discourse. And he says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." He's talking about people. He's talking about souls, souls that will get saved. And he said, "Every soul that the Father gives to me, that the Father has chosen, he's carved out, he's chosen out, and given over to the Son, all that the Father has chosen will come to the Son." Now look at verse 44 in chapter 6. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You must come to Jesus, but you are incapable of coming to Jesus unless the Father brings you to Jesus. That's just the way the world works. You can't reason yourself to God. You can't humble yourself to God. It's something that God has to do in your heart. We read in Psalm 14, Psalm 53, it's repeated in Romans 3, that there is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks for God. None of us would want God for the God that he is. We want a God, but we want a God that we can control. We want a God that we can manipulate. And so in John chapter 6, we looked at that as Jesus gives them bread. And they come back to Jesus so that they can make him king, so that he can give them bread. They want to control this bread-giving God, this blessing-giving God. But none of us seeks a God who actually would have the audacity to be God in our lives and not let us be God in our lives. God says there's none that wants that arrangement. From the beginning of time, Adam even rejected that arrangement. Eve rejected that arrangement. Abraham rejected that arrangement. Moses rejected that arrangement. David rejected that arrangement. Every single Solomon, the most blessed of any person, rejected that arrangement. There's none that seeks God by themselves. The only one who seeks God is those in whom God has begun to work, to draw, to bring, to introduce them to his Son. And Jesus says, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus says, you didn't choose me. You're not so smart. You're not so humble. You're not so righteous as for that. I chose you. Which is so comforting, right? Because when did Jesus choose you? When you were a trophy? Or when you were a mud puddle? Okay. You're a mud puddle. You looked filthy. You looked at your worst. And Jesus said, yes, that one belongs to me. What's up with that? Praise God, Jesus saw you at your worst. Okay? This community that bear fruits is shaped sovereignly by God, and this fruit-bearing community is essentially shaped by mission. When God chose you, He chose you to use you. When we think of God choosing, we usually think of you're in, you're out. You're in, you're out. We have that picture given in Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats, right? You're in, you're out. But whoever God chooses, He chooses to use. In what way? He chooses to use them to bring others in. So when God chooses Abraham, what does He tell him? I'm choosing you so that through you, all families on earth might be blessed. I want you. But not you at the exclusion of all others. You for the inclusion of others. And so there's this selection by God that you didn't initiate this. God had this in place long before you ever arrived. And praise God, your sins were covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. They didn't keep you out of this program, this plan. Okay? But as God brought you in, roped you in, brought you into submission to His Son, gave you life and opened your eyes so you could see, He also gave you a new heart, a heart that wanted to obey, a heart that accepts and receives His priorities in life, His love for the unlovely. And so this community is shaped by the mission of God, by the heart of God, by the character of God. And so Jesus, who's getting ready to die for these men to whom he's speaking, He says, no man loves his friends more than he who lays down his life. And I'm calling you my friends. I'm laying down my life for you. But now this mission, this reconciling mission, this redeeming mission that's mine from God, I'm taking this baton and I'm handing it over to you. My mission has now become your mission. And so He says, I've chosen you and appointed you that you should go on mission and that you should bear fruit. That's your ministry. And that your fruit should remain. This is what I've called you to do. So I've passed the baton now to you. Now you're to go. You're not to settle. You're not to build. You're not to build your own kingdom, your own comfort. Look to your own interests. You look to the interests of others. You're accomplishing my Father's business now in His name, in my name, as ambassadors for Christ. Beseech others to be reconciled to God. That's your mission. And He says, as you're going out, you're calling others in. He said, this is why I've appointed you, so that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it you. This is profound what Jesus says. Do you understand that when I chose you to use you to bring others in, and then wherever you go, there's an outpost of God's kingdom. You, the temple of the living God. You, in whom dwells the Spirit of the living God. You, wherever you go, God goes with you. So now as you go out on mission, and you're lacking resources, so you radio headquarters, please give me the resources to accomplish my mission. You know what God does? Jesus says, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it you. In my name, on my mission, in my place, as my ambassador, you become that place in time and space where eternity breaks into planet Earth. I mean, that's pretty exciting when you stop and think of it. You are frontline commandeers of the grace and resources of heaven itself. What an amazing position that belongs to us. This is a community that's sovereignly ordained by God. It's essentially shaped by mission, and it's intrinsically shaped by love. Jesus says in verse 17, these things I've commanded you so that you love one another. You have to love one another. Now, this is the easy part, okay? Wait a minute. You don't know the brother. You don't know the home. You don't know the church. You don't know. This is the easy part, okay? This is loving the insiders. This is loving those who are, yes, absolutely different from us. Maybe people that you wouldn't choose to be around. But they're people that God has orchestrated and He's woven together in time and space to be that temple for the Holy Spirit. When God talks about the temple of the Holy Spirit, He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you individually are a dwelling place for God's Spirit. Wherever you go, wherever Nate Pawlowski goes, there's a temple of the living God going right there. But when He gives the picture in Ephesians chapter 2, He says that you together are being built up into a temple for the living God. So Peter says you're living stones, that you're one part of the wall. You're one part of the structure, of the bigger structure of God's dwelling in all of His people. And so that's why as those who are gift bearers, we have the gift of God ministering the Spirit of God to other parts of the temple of God. And we're connected in that way. So we ourselves are temples, but we together are a corporate temple. We're loving insiders, but it doesn't stay there. We have to learn to love insiders. We have to learn to let love cover a multitude of sins on the inside, because on the outside, there's a whole lot of sinning going on. We've got to learn to love outsiders. That's never going to happen if we don't learn how to love insiders. But he says, 2 Peter chapter 1, because the life of God dwells in you, because you've become partakers of the divine nature, give all diligence to add the likeness of God, the character of God, virtue, he calls it, self-discipline, endurance, godliness, brotherly affection, insider love. But then that crowning piece he puts on the very end, he says, and also agape. And when you learn insider love, then you can begin to experience outsider love. That love that loves with no possibility, with no expectation of receiving anything in return. Of loving your enemy rather than just your friends. Jesus says, if you learn how to love well, you will make a difference on planet Earth. Because the only love that the world knows, he says down in verse 18, or down in verse 19, the only love that the world knows is a love for itself. If you were of the world would love you as its own. This is the only kind of love the world has. And when the world loves its own, it loves that which is in sync with the world. It loves that which is a part of the world, that which doesn't compete with the world. The world knows how to love its own, because essentially it's that which reaffirms itself. Jesus says, that kind of love and the love that I'm calling to you are different, because I'm calling to you to do life with people who are not like you. People who have different backgrounds. They're from different geographical regions. They're from different ethnicities. And I'm calling you to do life together as an organic whole in this infrastructure of love. Because as you do this, you'll experience my joy. As you learn to love and you live in joy, you live in peace together, on mission, reaching out, this is going to make a profound difference in the world around you. We've already covered 3 of the 9, okay? But these are truths that are hardwired into the brokenness of this world. Number one, this fruit-bearing community is sovereignly shaped by God. Number two, it's essentially shaped by mission. Number three, it is intrinsically shaped by love, the love of God. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep these commandments. Abide in my love, and you'll keep my commandments. And this is what I'm expecting of you. Number two, there's three defining truths about the world. Now, it seems weird to superimpose this grapevine, this fruit-bearing community, with the serpent. But what we have to understand is that Jesus is reaching into the storyline that precedes his story, but always has pointed to his story, right? The first articulation of the gospel that we have in the Bible comes in Genesis chapter 3. Comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God speaks to the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity between your seed," the serpent, "and her seed. And he will crush your head, though you will bruise his heel." What we find at this moment, earliest days of anthropologic history, okay, from the beginning of mankind on planet Earth, that there's going to be two seeds, there's going to be two people groups, and only two people groups. There's going to be the seed of the woman, there's going to be the seed of the serpent. And those two seeds are going to operate in opposition throughout the whole storyline, up to Jesus and beyond. Jesus says, listen, you are operating in enemy territory. Understand that. So there's three defining truths about the world. You're in enemy territory where I'm sending you. This enemy territory is comprised of people who passionately reject me, Jesus says. Verse 18, you're loving, but the world hates you. The word "if" there at the beginning of 18 could be translated "since" or "because." It's a certain kind of possibility that's really speaking about a reality. Since the world hates you, and it does, know that it has hated me before it ever hated you. And the word "hate" here has the idea of reviling, of rejecting, of a strong aversion, of detesting, of disregarding as significant in their lives. Jesus says, listen, you will be counted as nothing in the eyes of the world, but understand this, they hated me before ever they hate you. The world, he uses this as several times. He uses it in verse 18, verse 19, all throughout. He keeps talking about the world. But the world is that systematic whole that is in rebellion against God. It's that which is operating against God's will rather than in sync or under in submission to God's will. It's the rebel stance rather than the submissive servant stance. And Jesus says, understand that because you belong to me, they will hate you, but they've hated me first, and they've hated me with a passion, and he's going to explain why. Down in verse 21, all these things they will do on account of my name, because they didn't know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. ESV applies that word guilty. They would not be guilty of sin. He said, if I hadn't spoken to them the truth, they wouldn't have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they'd not be guilty of sin. So twice Jesus says, if I hadn't spoken and if I hadn't done these works, they wouldn't have sin. Does that mean that they would have been sinless? That they would have been perfect and holy? That's not the point. Jesus says, as I've come to them, I have exposed their sin. I've shown a light on their sin. And as I've shown that light on their sin, they've chosen to reject me. Now they're culpable, not just for the sins that have separated them from God, but now for the sin of rejecting the light. Go back to chapter 3, John chapter 3, verse 19. We're familiar with John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Come down to verse 19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. This is the attitude. Jesus says, listen, I've come in. They've been evil. They've had sin. They were unaware of their sin. So they were blissfully going along with sin, unaware of their sin. And as I've shown the light on their sin, now the sin that I can't help them with is that I've offered them help and they've refused. It's that I've offered to take care of that sin and they've refused. They've held on to the sin rather than letting go of their sin and clinging to me. Jesus says, I can forgive any other sin but that. If they refuse me, there's no other help. That's where their sin lies. And not only because I've exposed, I've spoken, I've pointed out their need, their desperate need, I've also pointed out my absolute sufficiency for their need. I've raised the dead. I have provided wine from water. I've given them a taste of the kingdom. I've shown them that life is bound up in me. And Jesus says, they passionately reject me because they want life apart from me. They don't want to align themselves under me and my definition of life, obedience to my Father, joy in holiness. We don't usually associate joy with holiness. When we think holiness, we think this solemn, right? But the book of Hebrews says, because you were holy, you were anointed with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Jesus is the most happy, most joyful being in the entire universe because He is the one who's most submissive to the Father's will. Jesus says, you've rejected my offer of blessings and peace and joy and forgiveness. Therefore, you are stuck and bound in your sin. But not only are they passionately rejecting Christ, but because they passionately reject Christ, they violently oppose God's people. And passion and violence go hand in hand. You know that to be true in your own life. Okay. But in an unredeemed, unregenerate, unsaved, unbelieving, unconverted world, these two go hand in hand. When they are passionately hating and resenting and disregarding that which they find as insignificant in life, they are vehemently opposed and violently opposed to it. And so Jesus says, verse 19, the world's going to hate you. Understand, it hated me before it hated you. And understand why this is, verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But you are not of the world. You don't fit in that category anymore because I chose you out of the world. I'm the one who actually initiated the difficulty in your life. You weren't aware of your condition, but by God's grace, I opened your eyes. The Father drew you to me. I exposed your need. I offered my sufficiency. And Peter says, where else will we go? You have the words of life. But Jesus says, now I've brought you into this realm of conflict. Once you could live peaceably in the world, but now you can't. You're not of the world. You're of heaven. You're of the kingdom. You're in Christ. So he says, the people of this world are going to oppose you. What does that look like? It looks like hatred. It looks like an attitude of opposition. Have you ever been astounded when people don't like you? I mean, not because you've been a jerk, But you've been trying to be nice. You've been trying to go out of your way to show your love to someone in their unloveliness. Have you ever been surprised when they've not responded by thinking you're the greatest thing in the world? And they actually get kind of ticked off at you. They actually have an attitude of aversion. They're mean, they're cantankerous, they're ornery. They don't want anything to do with you. And again, it's not because of your sin, it's not because of your ugliness. It's because you've wanted to show them Jesus. And they've wanted to avoid you. Jesus says, yeah. Yeah, that attitude is going to be par for the course. Secondly, it's going to look like persecution. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. This same night, back in chapter 13, a servant is not greater than his master. At that point, I was trying to help you understand that it's your job to get down and wash the feet of others. You've got to do servant work. I'm the master, and I'm doing servant work for you. It shouldn't be beneath your status to do servant work for each other. Remember what I said here earlier tonight. But remember this. So if they persecuted me, your master, they'll persecute you. That word persecute means to chase down until you grab hold of. So not only is there this hatred, but there's this active opposition that will seek out those who are aligned with Jesus Christ. Has the church ever seen that kind of reality? How about in Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, there was a young man who had a vehement hatred for the name of Jesus Christ. And so not only did he go and seek out house to house, family to family, those who would be followers of Jesus, but he asked for permission to go up to Damascus and do the same thing in other regions. He had this pursuit until he chased down and caught hold of, could throw them into prison, their lives could be taken. Jesus says, yeah, the world is going to hate you and it will persecute you. Chapter 16, verse 1, it will isolate you. They're going to put you out of synagogues. We've seen that already back in chapter 9, where the parents didn't want to answer for the blind man who could now see because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. In chapter 12, we saw that there were priests that wanted to believe, but they didn't want to say anything because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue because they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. Jesus said, get used to it. If you choose to side with me, you must forfeit the affection of the world. That's the only option. But you got to choose which one you're going to love. Are you going to love me or are you going to love the world? Will you choose to be loved by me or choose to be loved by the world? And those are the only two options. Where will you find your identity? Where will you find your affection? Where will you place your loyalties? It'll look like not only isolation in chapter 16, verse 1, but look at chapter 16, verse 2. They'll put you out of the synagogues. That's verse 2. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. They're going to kill you. And we know from church history that every single one, except the Apostle John, was murdered because they wore the name of Jesus Christ. This goes down sideways for us in American culture because we don't think it could ever happen to us. We don't think it would ever happen to us. But understand that brothers and sisters across the world have wrestled and grappled with this reality. If I choose Jesus, I choose death. Does that sound strange? If so, why does that sound strange? Because Jesus himself said that him who follows me take up his cross and follow me. Let me ask you something, and a real question. Are you ready to die for Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? Are you ready to die for Jesus? You might say, yes, sign me up. Ready to do the hero martyr thing. Okay. Maybe the harder question is then, are you ready to live for Jesus? Are you ready to live in a world that hates you? Are you ready to live in a world that rejects you? Are you ready to live in a world that will chase you down and shove you out, shove you to the sidelines, dismiss you? It might be easier just to be dead. But as things get worse, would you be willing to die for the sake, the cause of Jesus? Ask yourself that this week. When the friend hangs up the phone on you, when the person across the counter speaks in a dismissive way to you, you're not dead yet. And the writer to Hebrews says, listen, you've not yet shed blood for the name of Jesus. How come you're falling so far short of what the expectation is? Jesus says, they're going to kill you. Be ready for that. And the only reason John wasn't murdered is because he didn't die when they did try to kill him. They boiled him in oil and he didn't die. Okay. This world is passionately rejecting Christ and violently opposing God's people. And the reason for this is that they stubbornly refuse to know God. Look at back in chapter 15, verse 21. These things they will do to you because you wear my name, because they don't know him who sent me. This is what Jesus says. They're going to do this because they don't know me. Look down in chapter 16, verse 3. They will do these things because they don't know my Father. They don't know me. Not just that they didn't have the opportunity, but when I showed them who I was and I showed them their need of me, they refused to know me. And Jesus connects himself to the Father in such a way as if they know me, they know the Father. And if they know the Father, they'll know me, they'll love me. He says they can't do this. They're driven by ignorance. Let's look at how this looked like in the Apostle Paul. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, where Paul is laying out his credentials as a Hebrew. It says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day in Israel, of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. When it came to God's law, I was a Pharisee. I had my PhD in law. Okay? Then in verse 6, as to zeal, as to how I wanted to live out my obedience to God, I was a persecutor of the church. I thought that I was doing God a favor by throwing people in prison and giving consent to their death. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, he says, I can't believe. Christ Jesus our Lord has judged me faithful. He's appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was a chaser down until I caught hold of God's people. I was an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Ignorantly. They didn't know. They don't know. They don't know. And because they don't know, they do certain things. We've talked several times. Know, love, be, do. To know God is to love God. To love God is to be changed by God. And to be changed by God is to do the work of God. Okay? The same thing is true in reverse. If I don't know God, I won't love God. And because I don't know God and I don't love God, I am what I am and I do what I do. And that's exactly what Jesus says. They can't do the right things because they don't know the Father at the beginning of this whole process. This is just hardwired. This is the way the world works. The defining truth about the world is that it passionately rejects Jesus because Jesus shows them their sin. And because they passionately reject Jesus, they violently oppose you as God's people. And they do all of this because they stubbornly refuse to know God. Let's look at one more package here this morning. There's three inescapable truths about this conflict, because the story starts with two seeds, right? The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We get down to the end of the story and we find out that the serpent is the dragon. And there's a conflict, again, between the people of God, the conflict that's been going since the beginning of time. But this conflict has grown, it's escalated, it's cataclysmic, it's worldwide, it's apocalyptic. It will result in the end of the world as this world caves in on itself in this conflict. Let's look at where this one goes. The first inescapable truth about this conflict is that there's only two communities. You're either a part of the vine fruit-bearing community or you're a part of the rebel opposition community. There's no other community for you to be involved in. Every person you meet on the street, every person that you meet on Zoom, every person you meet in your classes, every person you meet wherever you go is a part of these two communities. They're either a part of the vine fruit-bearing community or they're a part of the rebel violent opposition community. That's it. There's no other community to be a part of. Turn to Revelation, if you would. Revelation chapter 13. Are you going there? Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, we're told about the beast. The beast who's fueled by Satan himself, the Antichrist there, as he's reigning on planet Earth. In chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, verse 16, down toward the end of the chapter, it says, "This beast causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell, no one can operate within this society unless he has the mark." That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Jesus said, they're going to oppose you because you're holding on to my name. But as this finally comes down to the end of history, he's going to say, you're going to have to wear my name. You're going to have to be identified by me. If you're going to operate and play in my world, you're going to have to wear my name. Keep reading. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. We have the beast and we have the Lamb, Jesus. And with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. When it comes down to it, folks, you are the bearer of a name. And either you bear the name of that which is opposed to God and opposed to Christ, anti-Christ, or you bear the name of the Christ who represents the Father. There's only one of two names that you can wear. And so Jesus says, listen, you're going to be opposed because you wear my name. Wear it well. When God takes his people out of Egypt, he gives them the Ten Commandments, and he comes down to that third commandment, and he says, you will not take up my name in vain. You will not wear my name in vain. You will not wear my name as one who lives like the world. There's only two names you can wear. There's only two communities you can be a part of. Are you a part of this name-bearing community or that name-bearing community? And understand, choose well, because they're in opposition to each other. You can't have this one and this one. You can't have this one and that one. These are in opposition. And Jesus says, there's only two communities to choose, and these communities are in conflict. But God's people have their God. Look at how Jesus ends these things. Verse 4 of chapter 6. We'll go back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 4. Jesus says, listen, I've told you these things so that when their hour comes, you can remember I told them to you. Their hour is coming where they will have the upper hand. They will have control. In fact, we didn't take the time, but it says that the beast was given the opportunity to create war with God's people and to win in the conflict. Jesus says the hour is coming. Their hour is coming when it will look like they have the upper hand. Just like my hour has come. And it looks like they have the upper hand. But he said, you're followers of me. You wear my name. That means wherever you go, you represent me. Wherever you go, you bear my fruit. Wherever you go, you accomplish my mission. Wherever you go, you're meant to be lovers of this world, of these opponents. Okay? But it's not just you going to do it. Go back and look up in verse 26. Jesus has said, they're going to hate me without cause, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He'll bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness about me, because you've been with me from the beginning. You wear my name. Wherever you go, however you respond, you're representing me, but you don't represent me alone. You have a helper. You have a paraclete. You have one who stands in your defense. We read earlier today in Psalm chapter 3 where the people were saying about David, he's got no salvation from God. Praise God, he had a paraclete who stood in the courts of heaven and said, I'll stand in his place. I'll vouch for that one. His sins have been laid to my account. You can offer him all the blessings of heaven because I've paid for the unrighteousness of this man. The paraclete. He stands up in the court and he speaks on behalf of somebody. And Jesus says, that's who you have. And so all the world may speak against you, but you have one in heaven who speaks for you. You have a helper. And this helper will enable you to witness. And he will witness through your witness. Not only is he called the helper, he's called the Spirit of truth. Because as the world gains momentum, as the world seeks to out the light, they can only do so with deception. They can only do so with lies. And if they can get you to believe the lies, then they can take you out of the battle. They can't take you your salvation away from you, but they can take you out of the battle and make you decommissioned, because out of commission, because you're on the sidelines. You're all caught up with the lies. Oh, maybe God won't forgive me. Oh, maybe this isn't fair, and I really deserve to be bitter about this. And you start licking your wounds and you start focusing on self and you start believing the lies that are wrapping around your heart. Jesus says, listen, you are in such a mess in this world. But you can be successful because you have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who will keep preaching truth, who keep bringing truth, who keep delivering truth, who keep giving truth in front of your eyes so that you can see the truth of the battle that you're in. You're not in this battle by yourself. I'm going away. But it's to my benefit that I go away. It's to your benefit that I go away, Jesus says. This one, I've been God in the flesh with you. But this is God in your flesh, in you. He's crawled inside of you. He's brought the very life of God inside of you. You can't have closer than that. When the going gets tough, Jesus says, I want you to remember. I want you to remember whose you are. He uses that term both at the beginning of this passage and at the end. Look at verse 15, or verse chapter 15, verse 20. Remember what I've told you. Remember that if they persecute me and I'm on my way to the cross, they're going to persecute you. Remember when these things happen. I told you they're going to happen. But the Spirit is with you. We skipped over one little passage there in verse 20. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But if they kept my word, they'll keep your word as well. Jesus says, I'm giving you my mission. I'm commissioning you with my mission. I'm giving you the same Spirit by which I've accomplished my mission. You will mostly be persecuted, but you will be successful. You will bear fruit, and that fruit will abide. How are you doing at your mission? How are you doing at living life in a real world where the going is tough? Have you remembered the name that you wear? Have you remembered the side that you're on? Have you remembered that there's going to be opposition? Jesus said it. Let's go back and walk this week in the power of the one who empowers us to wear that name successfully.